It's a precious hymn, isn't it, that we've just sung, "The Battle is the Lord's," with some words of great assurance. Victory is sure. We face a vanquished foe, and the powers of hell shall fail, and all God's will be done. And then it ends with that glorious climax for power, dominion, kingdom, strength to Christ belong. And we are currently in, well, we've just begun a series in the Sunday mornings that when I preach on the Christian battle. And so this is the second message in that series. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read this passage once again, but still setting the scene, still setting the conflict scene. And I'm looking forward to getting more into this passage in detail, but still more of a introduction and scene setting this morning as we look at the overall picture of the battle that's raging around us. But let's read these precious verses in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's come before the Lord in prayer and commit this time and the preaching of the word to the Lord this morning. Father, indeed it is our delight, it is our privilege, and it is our great honor to be able to meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhat separated, yet one in spirit, one in faith, one in hope. Lord, we're thankful for the oneness that we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that is ours in Christ, and we thank you for these wonderful truths that we have sung about this morning. The battle is the Lord's. We're thankful that the victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look this morning and we understand more of the battle and how it began and the conflict and what is at stake and the purpose of the world and history, Lord, help us to understand with greater clarity the nature of the battle, that we may be more vigilant, more aware, more prayerful, more careful in our lives as we walk the life that you have set before us, this pathway that is a dangerous path. There are many dangers around us and in us, and Lord, we need to be so vigilant of the nature of our enemy and his plans and his tactics. So Lord, use your word in our hearts. We need you this morning. We need to hear from heaven. We're thankful for your word. Use me, I pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We began looking at a couple of weeks ago this theme of the battle and comparing it to the war on coronavirus. And interesting that we see now in some of the headlines that are coming out the fact that the war on the coronavirus would have been waged differently had those involved in the battle plans known more of the nature of the enemy. They're saying that China should have been more transparent and should have given more explanation on how this virus began and more of its nature, of how it spread and how it impacted its victims, and the ensuing tactics of those at the forefront of making decisions of how this enemy should be fought would have made different decisions in hindsight. There would have been different tactics which would have led to the preservation of more lives. It would have contained the enemy much more effectively if they had have known more of the details of the enemy. I fear that that's how it is with so many Christians today, and certainly the world at large. Much of the world today is completely or at least partially ignorant of the age-old battle that has been raging for 6,000 years and is still being waged today in tremendous ferocity, with great determination by Satan and by God. We see many news accounts of many of the young not heeding the warnings surrounding coronavirus, still having secret parties and just disregarding the instructions that have been put in place to prevent the spread of this virus and to preserve the safety of the population. But many young seem to be ignorant and determined that it's not impacting young as much as old, and therefore no need to be vigilant, no need to heed the warnings of how this enemy is functioning and how it is spreading and impacting its victims. Many see themselves as invincible. So we looked at a kind of broad picture last time, a week or two ago, and I would like to now focus a little more on the beginning, the setting for this great battle of the ages, the setting for the conflict, and then give some more details in the weeks ensuing of how this battle is playing itself out. For if we don't understand the beginning of the battle, the nature of the battle, then we're not going to really understand the need for the spiritual armor. And that's how verses 10, 11, and 12 begin the introduction of the armor. It's really helping us understand that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But what's all this battle about? Why is it taking place? Who's involved? What's the powers at stake? And what are the consequences if we don't take heed and we don't engage in this battle that we are all a part of, like it or not, see it or not, we are in this battle. Well, let's go back to the beginning again, and I know we've spoken about some parts of and aspects of the beginning, but the Word of God begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, Elohim, that plural word there, for in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning there was the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created the heaven and the earth. He who existed in three distinct persons, but one. Prior to creation, nothing else existed but God. But in eternity past, God determined to have a kingdom over which he could rule as sovereign king. 1 Timothy 1:17 proclaims, "Now unto the King eternal." This is speaking of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God of gods, the King eternal. Well, it's impossible to have a kingdom without subjects, and nothing else existed to serve Elohim. So he created the subjects over which he was to rule. Well, what did he create? Well, he created angels. These beings, spirit beings, not possessing bodies of flesh and bone. Hebrews 1, 13, 14 speaks of these angels. He says, are they not all ministering spirits? Why? What's their purpose? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Are they not all ministering spirits? These are the angels. We know a bit about angels. This is not a study on angels, but we know that they are more powerful than humans. 2 Peter 2:11 says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. They are greater. Greater than who? Greater than man. Greater in power and might. We know that the angels were not all equal. Certain angels were made superior. Daniel 10, verse 13 says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, there it is, Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me. The Bible doesn't reveal exactly how many angels God created, but we know that there is a fixed number. They don't reproduce, as God created man and woman and told them to be fruitful and multiply. Angels do not multiply. God created a number of them. We're not told how many, but we know there are many. Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So many that they're innumerable. Not that they don't have a fixed number, but there are many of them. Revelation 5:11 says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Another word for saying too many to count. Innumerable. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Can you imagine the scene? So God created the angels to be over them as a part of his kingdom, and then he created humans. The second subject, created for God's kingdom. God created man, and we know that he placed him as governor over the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. God held man responsible to administer his province, the earth, on his behalf. God as sovereign king of his kingdom. But man had to be specially equipped in order to govern the earth for God. It was essential that he be able to understand his earthly physical province, where man is limited to this realm. So God formed for him a physical body from the dust of the earth, the dust of the place where God had so ordained that he should dwell and have dominion under God's kingship in this part, this realm of his kingdom. God desired to have fellowship with and commune with man, and thus he made man in his own image. We are unique in that. We have been made in the image of God. We may have communion with him. We have fellowship with him because we are made in his image. So with the creation of man, the angels and man being created in this universe, God's work of bringing his kingdom into existence was completed. God had his kingdom. It was subject unto him. It was made to glorify him. This universal kingdom of God was a reality, and everything in it was deemed very good. Very good, according to his perfect standard evaluation. It was good, and then man was very good. But we see that Satan rebels, and we've read that account last time in Ezekiel and Isaiah 14. Satan rebels. He deceived himself into thinking that he could overthrow the sovereign rule of God. He hoped to make himself the kind of the universe by establishing a kingdom of his own that would war against and destroy and usurp God's kingdom. How deceived he was into thinking that he, as a created being of God, could overthrow the kingdom of God and set up his own kingdom that would completely destroy the kingdom of God. God could have crushed Satan's rebellion as soon as it began. That moment that Satan lifted up his eyes and said, "I will be like the Most High," God at that point could have just taken him out of existence. Ended it just like that. He was a created being, and God is God. But in the sovereign will of God, God chose not to. He chose not to take Satan out. Satan, we know, took many of the angels with him, and God could have taken all those out as well. Because Satan, in his rebellion and wanting to have a kingdom of his own, he needed now to have subjects over which to rule in his kingdom, which he would then use to overthrow God's kingdom, seek to. And as a creature, as a created being, he obviously did not have the ability to create beings that would worship him and be a part of his kingdom. So for him, the only possible way to obtain subjects in his kingdom was by persuading God's creatures who are a part of God's kingdom to join him in his rebellion against God and his kingdom. And if his kingdom were to rule in both the earthly sphere and the heavenly sphere, then he had to persuade both angels and humans to join him in his rebellion and become a part of his kingdom. And we know that a sizable number, as we mentioned, of angels did join Satan's rebellion. And they did come and place themselves under his rule. Jude 6 testifies, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." What was their first estate? Their first estate was angels created by God as a part of the kingdom of God, created to serve and to worship and to bring glory to their Creator. They left that first estate. They did not keep their first estate, but they left their own habitation. And it says that he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. As we mentioned last time, last message, that there is no redemption made available for angels. They made their choice. They did not keep their first estate. They left their own habitation. So now God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Again, testimony in Revelation 12:7 of the fact that Satan has his angels. And it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels," the angels of God, "fought against the dragon," Satan, "and the dragon fought and his angels." This is a heavenly, a spiritual warfare. Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels, those fallen angels. So Satan led this rebellion, led angels out of the kingdom and the realm of God, and as a result, Satan became the prince of the fallen angels, Matthew 12 speaks of this when an accusation was made of Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There it is, Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? It was a pretty obvious point, wasn't it? If Jesus is casting out those in Satan's realm by the power of the prince, Satan himself, there's no way that that kingdom could stand. We know that Satan is also described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. He and his angels at work in this world, the prince of the power of the air. But there were certainly many angels who remained faithful to God. Satan took many with him and led this revolt and this rebellion against God, but many chose to stay with God and were not deceived. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels," all those who remained a part of the kingdom of God, did not leave their first habitation, that remained with their Creator, with their Sovereign King. Well, we saw last week some more of the details of how this played out as Satan entered man's perfect environment in such a subtle way. Satan enters into God's kingdom on earth, this perfect creation, man and woman, created in the image of God, having perfect fellowship with God, and so enters the deceiver. He who has said, "I will be like the Most High," who has deceived himself, and now as the father of lies and as the murderer is seeking to overthrow the kingdom of God and set up his own kingdom. And he enters into man's perfect environment and tempted man to disobey a specific command of God. So we mentioned before, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He, in his rebellion, is now seeking to have God's creation rebel against him, and has been doing that ever since. The spirit that now worketh, it is in that present progressive tense. He continues to work in the children of disobedience. Well, when Satan tempted Eve, and Eve gave of the fruit to Adam, and they both ate and both sinned before God and had some terrible consequences, a number of consequences. We won't go through them all, of what happened at that moment, that ghastly moment in history, at the beginning of the world. But one of them was because Adam, the governor of the earthly province, he who God had put there and said, "I want you to have dominion over the earth and tend to it," he who had been placed there in that position of stewardship of God's universal kingdom on earth here, defected from God, and because of that, the theocracy was lost. And Satan was able to usurp the rule of the world's system away from God. The earth's government at that point in history changed from a theocracy, God as king, over his kingdom to a Satanocracy. And for this reason, Christ called Satan the prince of the world. We know that when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, we see that Satan had authority to offer all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. We read that in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee. I, as the God of this world, will give it to you, and the glory of them. Satan, as the king of the world, has the glory of being the king of the world, the God of this world. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. It is his domain. He usurped it from God. The whole world now, from that point, lies in the evil one. We see that in 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that phrase "in wickedness" is translated in other places, the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Satan dominates the present age of the world so completely that the Apostle Paul called him the God of this age, the God of this aeon, the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world. Man was greatly deceived. Instead of man becoming his own sovereign, that's what Satan promised, wasn't it? Ye shall be like gods. You'll know good and evil. And God knows this, so he doesn't want you to take part in the take of the fruit. He knows. But instead of becoming his own sovereign, man had been brought under the dominion of a new king from the realm of God and his kingdom. He was deceived into transferring his allegiance, his membership from one kingdom to another. Now under the dominion of a new king. Satan didn't reveal that there original king, their creator king, was a loving, benevolent ruler who offered man life and peace and happiness and fulfillment in return for willing obedience. He didn't actually tell them that they would be coming under the authority of his kingship now, his sovereign rule, and that he is a cruel, spiteful, deceitful, murderous taskmaster who offered man death, sickness, conflict, grief, anguish, guilt, and frustration in return for service to him. Well, nothing short of supernatural divine intervention would be able to save man from the predicament that he had brought upon himself by his own choice. And there is no greater predicament for mankind than this predicament of being within the kingdom of the enemy, under his rule, under his dominion. There is only one hope. There is only one way. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no other way, there is no other hope. For mankind who has been deceived and is now under the bondage and the condemnation because of it in the realm of Satan himself. So there were then two opposing kingdoms in existence. Kingdom of God and now the kingdom of Satan. Satan has deceived many of the angels. They have joined him, and he's now deceived God's creation, mankind. The kingdom of Satan had attacked the kingdom of God with the purpose of destroying it. That's Satan's aim, to overthrow the kingdom of God that he might be like the Most High, in full dominion, full control, having a kingdom that he would rule over. For God to now be victorious, he must crush Satan's kingdom. So the stage was at that point set for the battle of the ages. The battle that has been raging now for 6,000 years. We know that we looked at this in more detail. We're going to do it again, but Genesis 3:15. God comes and gives a promise right at the beginning of how, in summary form, how this battle would play itself out. This conflict will be waged not just on earth, but also in heaven. It was a universal, and it is a universal conflict. It's playing itself out here on earth. It's playing itself out in heaven. Revelation 12:7, we read that before, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. That's nothing to do with the earthly realm. No man is involved, and it's not on earth. But then just a few verses later in Revelation 12:13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now this battle has gone from heaven down to earth. And it continues on in verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The battle continues to play itself out on earth. So this conflict of the ages provides the key for unlocking the mystery of the ultimate purpose of history. And if we don't understand how this battle began and what's at stake and what the aims are of those who are in this battle, God and Satan, we really can't have an understanding of Ephesians 6. And that's why we want to have this scene set up for the conflict of the ages. Do we understand what is it that we're involved in and why it's so essential that we stand in the victory that has been won for us at the cross of Calvary? See, both Satan and God have a purpose for history. Satan's purpose for history is to make himself the only sovereign king of the universe. And it is in his deceived state, he's still seeking to do that. See, it can only become an everlasting kingdom if Satan can crush God and his kingdom. And this he has been attempting since his own rebellion began. And the attempt of Satan to do this, to crush God and his kingdom, will continue almost to the end of this present world's history. And we believe that we are getting close to the end. The rapture must be very soon, then the tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, then the millennial reign. And we know during the millennial reign, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but he'll come back again and he'll deceive the nations again. And then finally, Satan will be vanquished for eternity. But it's a war that's still playing itself out. See, God's purpose for history is in complete contrast to Satan's purpose, is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is sovereign God of the universe. And God's purpose for history is the ultimate one because he is the creator. He is the more powerful one. Satan is the created being. God is the creator. So in order to demonstrate his sovereignty during history, God must restore the present earth to its original state enjoyed before man's rebellion. We see that in Acts chapter 3. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, when? Until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution of all things. God must crush his enemy Satan, rid the earth of him and his kingdom, and then re-establish his theocratic kingdom on this earth, this present earth. And that's why the future millennium is absolutely essential for God to accomplish his purpose for history. And for those who so foolishly remove the millennium from out of the Word of God and just deem it to be allegorical, do not understand the battle that's being played out here and the absolute necessity in God's plan to overthrow Satan that the millennium plays as a part of that plan. Let's think about the strategy of how this is to be played out. Genesis 3:15, we read that last time, makes it very evident that God intended the Redeemer to be the heart of his strategy in the war against Satan. That was at the beginning, that was straight after the fall. God made that declaration. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is so much given in that one verse. The Redeemer, however, would not be the only person to serve the kingdom of God in the great conflict. The holy elect angels would fight against the forces of Satan. We read from Daniel earlier, but Daniel 10:20 says, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? When I am gone, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." This warfare is being carried out, not just by God himself, but by the angels. And through the redemptive work of the Redeemer, God would save people out of Satan's kingdom, those who are children of the devil, and make them members of his own kingdom. That's that being born again, being given spiritual life, being transferred from the realm of the spirit of darkness, and being transferred into the kingdom of God. It's an instant transition from one kingdom to the next. It's not a gradual journey. It is at one point we're a child of the devil, a part of the kingdom of the enemy, and then we're miraculously saved out of that kingdom and become a child of God. We're in a part of a new kingdom. Being made members of God's own kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." He's delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us by his power into the kingdom of his dear son. Galatians 1:4 gives the same truth. Who gave himself for our sins. Why did the Redeemer come? Why did he give himself for our sins? That he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So these redeemed humans, those who've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, it was and it is and it remains God's plan for us as God's people now, who now are a part of his kingdom, to remain in this world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, for the rest of our lives, to act as representatives of the kingdom of God in a world system that is dominated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, reconciled out of the kingdom of the enemy, into the kingdom of God, been made heirs of his kingdom, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." This is the great charge that believers have. Those who represent the kingdom of God on this earth, to go to those who are still in the realm and under the domination and the bondage of the kingdom of Satan and say, "Be ye reconciled to God." God has paved the way for you to come out of that domination, out of that slavery, out of that condemnation, and to also come with us into the kingdom of God and be reconciled to him. Although God's people would live in Satan's world system, and we know we do, we see it everywhere, evidence that Satan is the prince of this world, they would not belong to it, and we do not belong to it. John 17, this is the Lord Jesus praying to his Father. In John 17, we'll read from verses 14 to 18. John 17, 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Don't take them from without the realm of Satan's kingdom. Don't take them out of the world in which they now live, in that world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, but keep them from the wicked one. Keep them from the prince of the power of the air. They are not of the world. They've been translated into God's dear kingdom. So they're no longer of the world. They're no longer of that system. Even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart from that world. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, into that dominion of the enemy, as Christ was sent by his Father into that dominion, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, we were already in the world before we were saved. Yes, but we are now a part of his kingdom, God's kingdom. But he doesn't take us straight home to be with him in heaven in glory, he says, I have sent you into this world as, yes, as a part of my kingdom, but you live in that domain according to my will. They would be, and we are, strangers and pilgrims in this world. With our citizenship in heaven, members of the kingdom of God, but with temporary working visas on earth, with a task to do, and a high task it is. Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. We're not strangers and foreigners to God anymore because we're not a part of the realm of the enemy anymore. We're members of the kingdom of heaven, so we're not strangers and foreigners to that kingdom and to that king, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We've been restored to that position within the kingdom. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven. This is where we live in the sense of this is where our heart is, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith. That great hall of faith, the Hebrews 11, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, the promises that they saw afar off, and embraced them. This is the reality, this is the truth, because thy word is truth, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Not a part of the world system. So therefore, foreigners to the world system, but living in the world. And God's kingdom has been represented and working in the world during every part of history since the fall. We want to track more of that history in the weeks ahead. And this continuing function of the universal kingdom of God in the world's system, dominated by Satan, explains why there is the continuing presence of good alongside evil in this world. There are two kingdoms battling it out. The kingdom of the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of bondage, and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. One causes great good. One causes great evil and tyranny. And they're both being played out within the same realm. So we see evidences of both. We see evidences of righteousness and all the fruits of righteousness. And we see the fruit of the enemy and evil. And we see that played out so powerfully and with such heartbreaking magnitude in this world in which we live. This is described well, and you might like to turn to it, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It begins, and another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, will then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together till the harvest. And the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The disciples asked for an explanation of what this all meant. And Jesus explains it in verse 36 of Matthew 13. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said unto them, 'He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Two kingdoms, side by side, the tares and the wheat. Two kingdoms that have very distinct ends. One into the furnace of fire with wailing and gnashing of teeth, the other shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So since the coming and work of the Redeemer would be the key to God's strategy, the key to Satan's strategy would be the preventing of the Redeemer's coming and his work. He would also war against the holy angels and redeemed humans who would represent God's kingdom in the world. Satan would use his fallen angels, as he does to this day, and members of his own kingdom, as he does to this day. We see in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. Satan entered into one of the members of his kingdom in order to carry out the work of his kingdom. And sometimes Satan uses humans from God's kingdom who are living in ignorance to the goals and the aims of their king, and in ignorance to the goals and the aims of the enemy. An example of that is in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." This was God's plan of how he would send the Redeemer. The promise of Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, and God is speaking about this plan. Jesus says, this is how it's going to happen. This is the plan of the kingdom of God. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get behind me, Peter." No. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan seeking to use a member of the kingdom of God to accomplish his purposes of preventing the Redeemer from coming. "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Satan, you have no desire. You savor not the things that are of the kingdom of God. He is only interested in his own kingdom and overthrowing the kingdom of God. Not only those who, in ignorance of God's plan for man and for this world and his kingdom, but also those of God's people who are living in rebellion and are being deceived. Acts 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira with his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, His wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why hath Satan filled your heart, Ananias and Sapphira, members of the kingdom of God, to lie against the Holy Ghost? They were deceived. They were not thinking about the battle, the conflict, what's at stake, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the enemy. And Satan filled their heart to lie. And we see throughout the scriptures, from time beginning through to the prophesied end of the world, that Satan intended to use two different lines of attack. And I'll finish by just mentioning these two different lines as an introduction as we go into the next part of the series, as we look to see how this has played out. But it's just basically these two tactics that Satan has used from around 4000 BC up until 2020 AD. And as we look in prophecy, we see that his tactics will not change. Number one, try to destroy the members of God's kingdom. Those who are within the kingdom of God, Satan seeks to destroy them. Tactic number two, try to pervert the witness of God's kingdom with apostasy in belief or practice. Summed up in two words, confrontation and infiltration. And that's really his tactics summed up in two words. That's how he has been playing his battle strategy out, to directly confront and persecute and destroy the people of God's kingdom. And we see many examples of that throughout history. And also to come within and introduce apostasy and deception and error in amongst the very people of the kingdom of God, who then have throughout history embraced that error, that deception, that lie, and have propagated it as truth, and have thus hindered the work of God. But all throughout history, there has been the faithful remnant of God's kingdom being faithful to his word, faithful to the truth, standing firm, standing fast in the face of persecution, outwardly, and resisting the infiltration of apostasy as they stand fast upon the word of God. So with this in mind, and as we go into further into the series, and as we go our way this week, may we be thinking about this battle in which we are engaged, and the tactics of the enemy to confront us and destroy us, but also the subtlety. And it's the spirit of the age in which we live, and we know that there's been an explosion of apostasy in the last days, for without this falling away, that man of sin will not be revealed. There is this last day's explosion of apostasy, of Satan using this tactic of sowing the seeds of error within the professing church. How we need to be so careful that we are grounded upon the truth of the word of God, and we stand unapologetically, for the battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that as we stand here before you today, we are, for those who know Christ as Savior, those who have been translated from the kingdom of the enemy to the kingdom of God, we stand here as your children, sealed, preserved, with wonderful hope, with wonderful assurance that nothing can separate us from your love, that no man can pluck us out of your hand, that we are part of your kingdom, and we will be forever. But Lord, we know that we have not been left here in vain. We have not been left here to fill in space, fill in time. We have been left here with a great task to represent the kingdom of God in this sin-sick world in which we live, where Satan, the great deceiver, the great murderer, the father of all lies, is so active in keeping people enslaved and blinded to his true desires, his true motives and his true tactics of deceiving and destroying, killing and plundering and maiming. And so sad to see so many of God's people living in absolute ignorance of what's happening around. Foolishly disregarding the fact that we are engaged in fierce warfare with so much at stake. Souls of men dying all around us. Lord, give us a great sense of urgency of what it is that you would have us to be doing as representatives of your kingdom. Plucking those who are lost out of the burning, hating even the garments that are spotted by the sin and the filth of the world. Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to stand true and fast and faithful. We cannot stand for truth that we do not know. Help us to be careful, vigilant, diligent studies of the Word of God. We might know the truths of your Word, that we may stand boldly therein. And thereupon, give us grace for the day. We know we live in a day of great apostasy. May we not be deceived by the spirit of the age, by those who think and live and act according to the spirit of the age, who have been deceived and who are deceiving. Those who even present themselves as the servants of God, who speak forth and proclaim with great arrogance and foolish deception the truths of the kingdom of the enemy. Great lies. May we be vigilant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.